excited to be here. I'm sorry that, I guess, nature or God or however you want to say that intervened and pushed us back for a couple of weeks, but I'm glad to be here now. And good to meet all of you. I'm looking forward to today, and I know Laura is as well. Up a little bit more?
All right. There you go.
Is that about right? All right. Hopefully that works. The challenge of doing a class cold is that you have to, because I don't like to have classes where I just sit up here and talk for 45 minutes. I like to be able to at least be kind of interactive, but I got to make sure that it's a subject that you're kind of familiar with so that we can have a reasonable conversation. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I'm pretty sure this is a section that we're familiar with. We're going to talk for the time that we have today about the Sermon on the Mount, specifically really the first chapter and the first few verses of this passage. As I'm thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I don't know that there's a section of Scripture that we are more familiar with, that we talk about. If we don't talk about this section more than anything else in the Bible, I think we're missing out. It is in terms of Christian character and understanding who I need to be and how I need to live in this world. I don't know that there's a passage in the Bible that is more impactful and more important for us than what we read in these three chapters. But what's interesting about that is, I think as familiar as we are with it, I'm not sure that there's a passage that we are quicker to go to and kind of downplay and explain and water down a little bit and kind of say, well, Jesus said a lot of stuff in this passage, but we need to understand the context, and that's not really, he's not really saying this. He's not really going to this extreme. We find ourselves struggling, I think, a little bit in embracing the fact that Jesus lays down a very high benchmark for what it means to be a disciple of Christ in this passage, and accepting the idea that what he says is exactly what he means. This is the person that we need to strive to be, and it's a good example of the aspirations that we have for the character that God calls us to exhibit in this life, and how difficult it's going to be. You know, this is a real challenge for us. And when we think about what Matthew does, just in the context of this book, somebody, if you were going to give me a theme for the book of Matthew, who's the book of Matthew seem to be written to primarily, would you say? The Jews, all right? How do we know that? What's he talk about a lot? He talks about a lot about prophecy, quotes from the Old Testament a lot. He spends a lot of time talking about the law and going back and describing how they were supposed to live under the law, and talking about, as well, the theme of the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom over and over and over again. In fact, as Jesus is introduced, he's introduced as a king. And that's really a big focus of what he says in Matthew. And so when the Jews are looking at Jesus, and they're hearing this man speak, and they're thinking, is this the Messiah? Is this who we've been promised? Is this our king? What are they expecting him to accomplish as the Messiah? What's he supposed to be here to do? I'm sorry? Yeah. He is there to establish the kingdom of Israel once again, to get rid of the Roman Empire, to raise Israel back up as a nation, to be what they were back in the days of Solomon when they were the center of the known world. And so Jesus, I think there's a reason that Matthew starts off, this is his first major discourse. Not just because it's important, because it sets the tone for everything else that's going to happen in this book. Because when Matthew describes the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus goes in and starts talking about the kind of character that it's going to require for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, do you think that this raised some eyebrows? Do you think that people were sitting here going, wait, this is not going to get rid of the Romans? What are you telling me to do? You know, he describes in the Beatitudes. In fact, let's go ahead and read, just to kind of refresh our memories. I'll read through the first 12 verses, and we'll look at some other passages as well in this section. But just to remind ourselves, it says in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so when we think about how that person is described in this character, the Jews are reading this and listening to this and thinking to themselves, how is this going to accomplish this new kingdom? Because this person is not going to take up arms against the Romans, is he? And we talk a lot about, the point of today is not to talk about whether or not we can serve in the military, but the idea is that this is not an attitude of someone who's looking to take up arms and by force establish something that God has promised him. This is someone who is putting his trust in God and assuming that God will do his work and perform his will, and it's not my job to take it upon myself to assert myself and force things to happen on my timeline in the way I think that they ought to happen. And, of course, that's really what the Jews were trying to do. In fact, if you remember in John, when they were absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, what did they try to do? Do you remember? They tried to force him to be king. They tried to make him king by force, and he had to leave. And, in fact, he had to rebuke them in the rest of that chapter and completely change the way they were looking at what he was going to accomplish. And so, as he describes this idea of kingdom character, if you want to call it that way, he gives two examples in the first chapter of Matthew 5 that I think are kind of, if you wanted to talk about a theme for this sermon, I think you could probably say that these are the two things. The first one, he tells them in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, here's your baseline. You've got to at least be better than this, right? Now, how would you, when he talks about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, what is he probably referring to there? How would you describe the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Yeah, they were very strict in terms of adhering to the law. Now, is Jesus saying, well, you need to get past that, you really need to get rid of that strictness and come to a different level of understanding? No, in fact, he's saying the exact opposite. In fact, what you see... Oh, go ahead, sir. Yeah. That's exactly right. And you know, it's interesting. We think about, the as you said, the Pharisees and the scribes being ultra strict, and they are going to rigorously apply the law. But when you think about some of the things that the scribes and Pharisees were doing, was it really that they were adhering to every bit of the law? Or were they being selective about what they were doing? Yes, sir, go ahead. You could very well use that, yeah. Because a lot of what they were doing, and Jesus will refer to this later on in the scripture, that they were doing the things that would look good before men, the acts of righteousness that would make me look righteous before other people. You know, in fact, he talks about don't do these things to be seen of men. They have their reward because that's what they're doing. But when you think about the way that the scribes and Pharisees applied the law, can you think of any examples where the scribes and Pharisees were using the law not to fulfill it to the letter and do exactly what the law said, but to find a way to do what they wanted to do instead? Can anybody think of an example? Yes, ma'am. Well, that is. I wouldn't think about that, but that's a great example. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 They had figured out a way by which, in fact, as you said, they could say, "All right, I know my mom needs a triple bypass, but I promised that money to the temple." So it's kind of like if you were going to write a gift certificate to a charity on behalf of somebody for their birthday. Everybody loves that, right? I've just donated $100 in your name to this particular fund. That's essentially what they were doing. So be glad and rejoice. I know you've got needs. I know you're hungry. I know you're starving. You can't make your rent. But I've just made a donation on your account to this fund over here. And what was interesting about that is that once you made the intent to do that, once that money was dedicated, they would actually make the argument that whether you actually gave the money to the temple really at that point is irrelevant. The point is that you meant to do that, and you earmarked it for that, whether it actually ever gets there or not. And so we often think about the Pharisees and the scribes being very rigorous and adherent to the law, but the reality is that they were only very selectively adherent to the law. They found ways of getting around the law when it suited their purpose. And they upheld the law when it made them look good, when it made them look righteous, and as you said, made them look like the standard of righteousness that everybody else needed to meet. And so Jesus says right off the bat, as you said, you're looking at these people as if they're the models. And I'm telling you, if you aren't better than them, you're not going to make it. Now, that would have been a shock to the people of Israel for a lot of reasons. I mean, how did the children of Israel believe that they were going to enter into the kingdom of God? What was the requirement to be into God's kingdom? You had to be a Jew. You were born into the kingdom. You know, by nature of my status as an Israelite, I am going to be in that new kingdom. And so for them to hear that you being born into the nation of Israel is not going to be enough, it must have been a pretty jarring thing. That is completely counter to anything that they had heard before. Because now it's not about who you were born to, it's about who you are. It's about what your character is. And that would have been a pretty jarring thing for them to hear. And so he first of all says, you're going to have to be better than what the scribes and Pharisees are showing you, or you're not going to get in. Now, the second one that he brings up is over down in verse 48 of chapter 5. And we'll talk about this one a little bit later in terms of what he actually means. But in verse 48, what does he say? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in other words, we've got a positive example and we've got a negative example. You can't be this. You need to be aspiring to be this. And really, that's kind of how Jesus constructs this whole sermon. He's going to give you a list of ideas that, all right, this is what you have seen. You're being modeled bad behavior. This is what you need to be aspiring to instead. And so Jesus calls us to a greater level of righteousness than what they've been saying here. So I want to go back to the Beatitudes real quickly and make a couple of points, and we'll keep going on. I just figured we'd just keep talking until we run out of time, because we've got more than enough things to discuss in this passage. In the Beatitudes, you've got seven characteristics that are named here. There's eight Beatitudes, but one of them, the last one, is really more about how the world reacts to you, right? I can't control whether somebody decides to persecute me or not. But the other seven are in terms of my character and how I am to develop myself as a Christian. And when you think about that number seven, typically what does the number seven bring to mind? What does it typically symbolize in the Bible? Completeness, and not just completeness, but divine completeness. You know, completeness in a way that only God can accomplish. That's why the number six is the idea of incompletion. It's the number of man, as Revelation says. Because that's as good as man can possibly be, as much as you can ever accomplish, it will never be complete. It will never be full. It will never be what God can do. It's the insufficiency of man. And so this number seven, the idea that this is the completeness, the totality, the fulfillment of divine character. Now, because you can go and look at these Beatitudes if you want, and you start looking at all the things that are missing there. Well, Jesus doesn't say anything about being zealous for God. He doesn't say anything about loving God among these seven attributes. He doesn't say anything about being patient. That doesn't get mentioned. The point here is not that Jesus is going to enumerate every single thing that you need to be. That number seven gives you the idea that this is, when you look at these seven together, and you look at a person who is all of these things, are they going to be patient? Yeah, they will. Are they going to have a zeal for God? Yes, they will. Are they going to love the Lord? Yes, they will. Anything that you want to bring in that he does not specifically mention is really going to fall under this umbrella. It's that idea of being this type of person. And one of the important things about that is that when we think about what it means to be perfect, we mentioned in verse 48 that you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When we think about perfection today, if I were to tell you that something is perfect, how would we interpret that typically? Without blemish, flawless. There's nothing that can be improved on. I don't know a whole lot of things that are like that. I certainly know that I'm not like that, and I certainly know I don't know anybody that fits that description, right? But what's interesting about that, because we will look at this passage and say, you must be perfect, and we think to yourself, Jesus is calling us to be sinless. Isn't that kind of how we sometimes read that? He wants us to never make any mistakes, never be sinless. And we all say, well, that's a mark that I'm never going to be able to attain, But Jesus is just putting that out there for me to strive for that. And I was thinking to myself, you know, when I'm given a goal that I've already failed at, it's kind of hard to be motivated, isn't it? You know, when somebody tells you that you need to absolutely make no mistakes and you've already misspelled your name on the application, or you've already done something, you know, what hope have I got? What motivation is there for me to even try? And I wonder sometimes if we feel that way as Christians sometimes. Because we set this goal that God expects me to be flawless and perfect and never make any mistakes, and I know I'm never going to do that. And so I say, well, that's because God doesn't really expect that. And as a result of that, the mistakes really don't make a lot of difference to me anymore. They just become meaningless. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's absolutely right. If God thought I could live perfectly, then why would we be doing any of this? And I think that's one of the reasons why we hear so much about the idea of grace and the idea of people who have really got it into their mind because they've been taught this, that they can go live however they want to live, because we all know that we sin and God is going to forgive us. And since we can't be sinless at all, there's no point in worrying about the sins that you commit throughout the course of the day or the course of the week or the course of your life. So we kind of, we make it so extreme and so specific and so unattainable that missing the mark no longer means anything, if that makes any sense. But what we see is that the word perfect is actually never used in that way in the Bible, the word that is translated perfect, I should say. It's never used to mean flawless or sinless. The word that is used there is the word teleos. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can at least dabble a little bit. But the idea of being perfect or mature or complete, initiated, fully developed. You know, there's a lot of ways in which this word is used throughout Scripture. But it's never translated as somebody who is without sin. For example, in James 1:4, he writes, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, there's nothing missing. Everything has been covered. There's nothing in your personality, in your character, that you have neglected to address. You have everything that you need to serve God properly. In Matthew 19:21, if you remember, this is the story of the rich ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He says in verse 17, "Why do you ask me what's good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "All these things have I kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus says, "If you would be perfect." Not if you would. Clearly, we know he's not sinless. He's already sinned at some point in life, but And his ability to do this is not going to make him sinless. But what it will do is address the one thing that he's lacking. Did you notice, by the way, in that passage, I wasn't meaning to teach on this, but you notice the commandments that he names out, which one does he leave out? Which pretty significant commandment does Jesus leave out in this enumeration? Well, he didn't talk about the Sabbath, that's true. What's that one? Well, yeah, although that wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. How about thou shalt not covet? In fact, he skips right over it. When you look at the ones that he reads off, the last five, the one he doesn't mention is covet. Why do you think that might be? Because that's the thing he was missing. That's the thing that needed to be added to his character to make him perfect. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to address every aspect of your life and make it so that you are truly someone who is following God, you got to address this thing. Sell your possessions, come follow me and be my disciple. And he can't do it. And the reason he can't do it is because he hasn't conquered covetousness. And the point of all that, going back to the Beatitudes, is that it is very easy for us, I think, in Scripture to look at a list of things like this, and we go down through the list of all the things that we ought to be, all the things that we ought to do, and say, well, you know, I've got six of those seven down really well. And so if I don't have number seven, is it really that big of a deal? I've got everything, but I'm not particularly meek, but that's fine. Six out of seven is pretty good. Is that the point that Jesus is trying to make here? No, the idea of being complete is you've got to be all of these things. First of all, I'm not even sure if it's physically possible or spiritually possible to take one of these out and be sixth but not the seventh. But that's just a hypothetical example. The point of it is, I can't pick out a part of that character and say that's not as important, that I can get by on just being mostly perfect. I have to be fully perfect. And again, not meaning that I'm flawless, not meaning that I've, you know, all of these ideas of in the Beatitudes are obviously subjective from the standpoint. They're not something I can, you know, I can score a 7.8 on the meekness scale and know that I've passed. That's not how it works. Obviously, there's levels of meekness, and I can always become more meek over time. And the point is, well, you're not meek enough, and you got to hit that level. The idea there, though, is that has to be a component of your character, that you're striving to improve, that you're striving to grow on. And if I'm not sufficient in this, that's something that I need to be focused on. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And Jesus, you know, it's funny. I've heard people make this argument that Jesus teaches a different gospel than what Paul would teach, because Paul focused very much on the idea of grace, the idea that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God. And of course, so many people in the world take that to mean that my salvation is completely and utterly removed from anything I might do in this life. All that matters is that I believe and that God has forgiven me, and I can go do whatever I want to do, and my works don't matter. Jesus has a very different view of this, doesn't he? Jesus talks over and over. When Jesus talks about getting into heaven, getting into the kingdom, he always addresses it to what you did in this life. You know, what actions did you perform? Works were extremely important to Jesus. And of course, the answer to that, well, which one is right? Well, they're both right. Because Jesus is taking a very practical, and that's why I like it so much, it's a very practical application. What does this idea of living by grace look like in practice? It's the idea that I am striving to create this character in me that will allow me to make the decisions I need to make to do the things that I need to do. You know, I don't do these things because they're works of righteousness. I don't do these things because if God sees this, surely he'll let me in because I did this really great thing. I become the type of person that does those things because they're the thing that I need to do. That's right. And in fact, he goes on. It's almost as if he anticipates that question, right? Because after he does this, what does he say about the law? Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. In fact, you know, whoever does not do everything in the law is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I'm not saying ignore the law, because that's what the Pharisees are probably telling people that he's saying. What I'm saying is you need to fulfill the law as it was meant to be fulfilled. Not like the scribes and Pharisees are doing it. Not doing it half-heartedly, not doing it for show, but doing it out of a genuine desire to seek the kingdom of heaven, the way God chooses to present it to ourselves. I'll make one other point, and then I'll stop for a second. We talked about the idea of living perfectly and the discouragement that comes with it. And I've heard people make this discussion, well, how can I possibly ever be perfect, knowing that I've, how can I be considered a faithful servant of God, knowing all that I've done and knowing that I've fallen short, knowing that I'm not as meek or as poor in spirit or as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I don't really have these qualities as much as I know that I have. And somebody made an argument that I thought was pretty good. He asked him, are you a faithful spouse? I forget it was the husband or the wife, but it didn't matter. Are you faithful to your husband? Are you faithful to your wife? And she said, well, yeah, I am. Well, does that mean you've never made a mistake? Have you been perfect? Have you done everything exactly the way a good spouse should be? He said, well, no, but you're still faithful. Well, I am. And the idea of that is that that's exactly, I think, how this relationship works. The idea that if you're striving for faithfulness, if you're not out there violating your covenant, you're striving to please your spouse
or in this case, if you're striving to please the master, are you going to fall short on the way? Yeah, but I can still be faithful. I can still hold true to that covenant. But again, it all goes back to the attitude that says, I'm going to strive. You know, that idea of skipping around a little bit, but that idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If I'm somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, am I going to sit back and go, yeah, I've done enough? Am I going to sit back and say, well, God's grace is going to cover me. I don't really have to worry about that so much. I'll do what I want to do this week. That's not the attitude that Jesus describes here. It's the attitude that compels us to make godly decisions throughout the course of our life, in whatever context that we're living in. I'm thinking about it in terms, and I think we're talking about this either today, tonight. The idea that in whatever context I am, I'm thinking of myself in terms of the servant of God, thinking to myself, how will what I am doing today glorify God? What opportunities has God given me today to serve Him? And that's how I see everything in my life. And that's the idea of what He's talking. That's the kind of character that he's trying to describe. Okay, I'm going to stop for a second. Any thoughts or comments or questions or anything you want to add? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. And it kind of goes back to what James 1:4 and how he uses it. The idea that you will be useful in this way. You are fit for the task that you have been given. You know, if I'm not these seven things, I'm not useful to God because I'm not going to be able to do the work that He's called me to do. I'm always going to let my own pride or my own desires or my own lusts or my own agenda, whatever that might be, is always going to get between me and what God wants me to do. And God's pretty clear. God has no use for servants like that. Those are the unfaithful servants that are cast out. He wants people who are going to put Him first. If we don't have that attitude, we're not useful. We're not a useful tool in God's kingdom. Any other comments, thoughts? Let's move on then. The Beatitudes all obviously start with the word blessed or blessed, if we want to pronounce it that way. And one of the questions I've thought about a little bit is this question of what exactly that means. How will we be blessed? You know, y'all, of course you have Chick-fil-A here. You know, so many times I go through there and I'll get whatever I order, and they always say, have a blessed day. Well, thank you, that's nice. Well, what does that mean? Usually I think it just means that good things will happen to you. I'm not really clear on that, but I think sometimes that's how we look at the idea of being blessed. What does that even mean, really? Well, how will I be blessed for being poor in spirit? How will I be blessed for those who mourn? I've known Christians that would look at this and say, well, you know, what he's saying here is that if, for example, I am meek, as an example, and I'm humble, and I abase myself, that at some point God is going to exalt me back up, and that person who took advantage of me is going to get what's coming to him. Or if I'll put God first, God will bless me financially. Or if I put God first, God will make my life work out exactly as I want it to work. I'll eventually get what I want in this life. I'm concerned that sometimes we look at that term blessed, and that's kind of how we see it. I'll get what I want eventually. But I think it's useful in this passage when we look at each of these Beatitudes, including the eighth one, obviously, the one who were persecuted. Who determines what the blessing is in each one of those? God does. God names the blessing. And if you'll notice, all of them are fit for what's going on. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we talked about the idea of what it's the kind of mindset it would take to throw the Romans out and to regain Israel as a national power. You know, you're going to be the exact opposite of that. You're going to be poor in spirit. You're going to look at yourself. How would you describe it? Someone who's poor in spirit, what do we mean by that? That's somebody who walks around kind of hangdog and depressed and down and doesn't think highly of themselves. Is that really what we're talking about here? Humble attitude. Yeah. That idea, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Revelation 3 to the church in Laodicea, where he tells them, you say to yourself, I'm rich, I've gold and silver and all these things, and you don't realize that you're blind and poor and naked. You don't have anything. And he says, you buy from me. The idea being that if I see myself as bereft of without Christ, what do I have in my life? What can I do? What can I do to accomplish God's work? Nothing. I need Christ. I need God's blessings. I need God's grace. And if I don't have that, I can't attain anything. And I think that's the point he's saying. And what he says is, if you have that attitude, if you come saying, I have nothing, God will give you everything. Now, not everything from the standpoint of financial gain or things like that, but what have you been wanting? You've wanted the kingdom of God. What greater thing can God give you than what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 and 2 when he talks about having exalted us and raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places in God's kingdom? He has given you something beyond anything you can imagine in this life. If you understand that it's God that has to do it for you, you can't do it for yourself. You can't do it on your own on terms. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 And that's kind of, and Jesus goes back to that theme over and over again. Remember what he says when he talks about the Pharisees and the scribes who give to be seen of men and they love greetings in the marketplace. What does he say about their reward? They got their reward. They got what they wanted. They got attention. They got praise. That's what matters to them. That's what they're going to receive. And the point is, you need to be somebody that cares about something more important than that, something more substantial than that. Yes, sir. Well, yeah, and it really does get to the point that at the end of the day, what I really want, what really I'm focused on is having a better life here. And that's why I think we have such a hard time when we see faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are struck with a terminal illness, and we pray for them, and they don't get better. We lose our job. We have hard times. We have all these difficulties in our life, and we think to ourselves, wait a second, what? Why isn't God hearing my prayers? Why isn't God fixing my problem? And so often the problem is that I'm not looking at the problem that needs to be fixed. Because the problem is not my station in this life. The question is, what is my standing with God? And if that gets fixed, does it really matter? If I die homeless on the street tonight, but I have the kingdom of God, that's the story. That's the point of Lazarus, isn't it? Yeah, here's a man who had nothing in this life, but he had everything in the life to come. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, and it's a way, I think, to not to make necessarily have a better life from this, although I firmly believe if you live by this, I think God is going to bless you, not the way that the world sees it. We need to have a good life, a happy life, a joyful life. You know, I don't want to come away from this idea thinking, well, we just have to be miserable for a few years and then we'll have it good. That's not the point of this at all. We can, in fact, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, we can be very happy in these things. We can have a good life. We'll have a better life than people in the world who are chasing after things that are vain, that don't have any real lasting value at all. You know, the world is going to go from one pleasure to the next, constantly chasing something and never fully being satisfied. And we can know that we have that satisfaction. So, yeah, I think that's a great point. It is very much, there are benefits in this life. Our lives will be better if we have the priorities that God has. If we have these characters, you know, if I'm somebody who has these characteristics, I'm not going to be so much worried about whether I have a bigger house than my neighbor, or whether I have a nicer car, or whether I have a fulfilling job, or whether I'm popular or powerful or whatever it might be. That's just not something that I'm going to be worried about. But I'll have the things that matter. I'll have the joy and fulfillment in God's kingdom today and obviously in the life. Any other thoughts or comments on that? How are we doing on time? We're doing well on time. Yeah.
If we look at our purpose here, our purpose is to glorify God. Mm-hmm. If a big house, a big car, more money than my neighbor, going to glorify God, who knows? But being humble, being meek, being grateful under pressure, because when you're persecuted, those things will glorify God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, and I'm not going to make that point. I think I make this more of the lesson, so I'm going to not say anything. But that word blessed, I've heard people, if you want to translate that, or if you've ever done any translation at all, what you start to learn is that it's not like you have the Greek word here and you get the decoder ring and you kind of change it around. Okay, that is equivalent to this. It's not an exact science. And there's a lot of words in Greek or Hebrew that don't really have an equivalent word. You kind of have to, it's kind of a concept that you have to build some things and get a sense of. And this word for blessed is kind of like that. I've heard people argue that blessed simply means happy. And there's a sense in which it's kind of true. There's some elements to it, but it's not really that. It's the idea of, for example, in Acts 26:2, for example, the same word is used when Paul is standing before Agrippa, and he says, "I consider myself fortunate that to have you here." That's the same word as "I consider myself blessed." Well, what's he mean by that? Well, he's not. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's happy, or "I consider myself a happy person now." It's not really fortunate. I don't know if that's a great, because that almost makes it seem like Paul just feels like he got lucky somehow. That's not. I don't think that's really what he's talking about. But the idea that he is in a position where I have someone that will listen to my argument and understand what I'm talking about, and that's a good position to be in. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I think that's a good way to look at it. It's one of those things, again, I don't know that that's exactly, but that's a big part of it. And I think if you take that and insert that in, it works perfectly well. As I started thinking about this, the best way to describe it, I think, is the image that Jesus uses at the very end. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he wraps this up, what's the analogy that he uses? If anyone hears my words and does them, what is he like? He's like the wise man who does what? I'm sure you guys can relate to this one. He builds on a solid foundation, because when the storm comes and hits and it leaves, his house is still standing. One of the best ways, I think, that I've had described the term blessed is someone who is to be envied. Not in a negative way, but someone who is in an enviable position. The idea being that if you do these things, if you live this way, you are in a position that people are going to look at you and say, this person made the right decision in their life. His house is still standing. You know, he made the right call. He thought ahead. He prepared himself spiritually. And now in the final days, when Jesus is in the judgment seat, he has called this man forth and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to be that guy. Don't you? I hope that I am that guy. Lord willing, I will be. Lord willing, we all will be. And I think that's maybe the best way to describe that, is that if you listen and do what Christ has said, and you attain this character and you cultivate it, you have set yourself up to be blessed, to be in a position where everybody's going to want to be you in one day. Because you will be that one that Jesus says, "Well done, enter into the joys of your master." And so that idea of wanting to put yourself in a favorable position. You know, this is not, again, we talked about the idea that this is not health and wealth gospel. This is not me knowing that if I just can attain this character, God will give me whatever I want. It's that, kind of to your point, God is going to be with me and bless me in a way that ultimately not a lot of people are going to have. As Jesus says later on, you know, broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, many that follow thereon. There's a lot of people that are going to wish that they had listened to this on the last day. And that needs to be us. And so we know that we got to take this seriously. When Jesus is warning us, you know, go off on a little bit of a tangent, but do you realize that Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in all the Bible? Nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. That's not something that the religious world would like to talk about. Jesus brings up hell more than anybody else. Why do you think that might be? Why do you think Jesus would be so fixated on hell? Because Jesus knows what it is. Jesus created it. Jesus knows what it's there for. He knows what it's going to be like to be there, and he's saying, you don't want to be there. And so he continually warns people about, this is the kind of behavior that is going to put you there. You need to do everything you can. When Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off, it's that bad. Being separated from God is that important and that meaningful. And if there's something in your life that's holding you back from doing that, you need to cut it off and get rid of it. And so that idea that that how important it is, I think I got off on a tangent and forgot where I was going with that. But that's whatever my point was, that's the point. Sorry, you had a hand up. I think you can, yeah. There's a sense in which it's the word is a status. It's a state that you're in, but you could also, certainly a lot of times the word blessed is used in the standpoint of you blessing someone or giving something. There's an implication very clearly that you're going to receive something as a result of what you have done and the person that you have become. Yeah. Yeah, and he talks about that. In fact, he says, "Graze your reward in heaven." And he goes on, and again, like I talked, I think I mentioned this, that first 20 verses or so of this book, of this chapter, I should say, really set up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything else that he talks about throughout the sermon is kind of an elaboration of what we just read. You see actual examples of what it means to be meek. You know, when the Roman soldier comes to you and tells you, all right, pick up my pack and let's walk, the meek person doesn't just say, all right, my mile's up, I'm legally allowed to drop my pack and walk off and you can't do anything about it. The meek person says, what else can I do? The meek person doesn't stand up for himself in that matter. The meek person doesn't say, I demand my rights. The meek person says, if you need me to go too, I'll go too. And he gives examples of all these, I think, throughout the sermon. The idea of how demanding it is to be this person. When he says, when someone smites you on your cheek, you turn the other cheek. It is amazing how many brethren we have that are so quick to go to that pastor and say, yeah, but Jesus never had to deal with this guy. Jesus never was in. I've never heard anybody say that, but I've heard it implied. Jesus never had to put up with something like this. Really? Is that where we're going to go? Jesus, who endured everything all the way up to the cross, is there anything that I can put up with this in this life that I can't turn the other cheek for? That I can't refuse to be evil to that person because they've been evil to me? And one of the great things about, I think, the Sermon on the Mount is when we read this and we look at Jesus' life and we see Jesus fulfilling every single bit of this. Every single one of these attributes we see exemplified in his behavior right up to the cross and right up to where he is now on the right hand of God. Perfect timing. Our time is up. Thank you very much for your contribution, your discussion. I've really appreciated it. We'll take a quick break.